Our text again this morning is in 1 John chapter 4. If you would take your Bibles, please, and make your way there. 1 John chapter 4. Quite excited this morning. I think my voice is going to work. First time in 3 weeks. We'll find out by the time we're done. This is part 4 in a series of messages as we have been unfolding John's third and final time through the test of love. Of course, you know how John has been teaching in his letter. He's administering all of these various tests of saving faith, and he cycles through them. He comes back again and again to the same ones, going deeper and deeper each time. This is the third and final time through the test of love. The first time, two times through that test, John's emphasis was on proving your identity as a Christian. If you love your brothers, you are walking in the light, John has taught us. If you love your brothers, you are a true Christian. The one who says he is in the light and yet hates his brother, John said in 1 John 2:9, is in the darkness until now. All true Christians love. And so if you do not love your brothers, you are not a Christian. That has been the test of love up to this point. Now John is taking this test of love beyond just the basic means of that by which your identity as a Christian is validated. As we go into this third test of love now, no longer is John satisfied with the reality of that divine agape love being in you. Now John wants something more. And now John wants that love that's already in you. That love that identifies you as a Christian to be perfected in you. And he has an end result in mind. He wants that love that's already in you to be perfected in you to the end result that your very life becomes a manifestation of the presence of God. And once again, let me say, this is lofty, lofty stuff that John is calling us to. John moves this test of love now from that which manifests who you are to that which manifests who he is. He wants God, his presence, God's very presence to be manifested in your life. The perfect love that's in you, getting perfected in you, is what this text is all about. Let me read it for you. And Joel didn't have a stand on that last hymn, so let me have you stand this morning as we read the Word of God. 1 John chapter 4, I will begin reading this morning in verse 7 down through verse 21. Beloved, let us love one another, for love is from God, and everyone who loves is born of God and knows God. The one who does not love does not know God, for God is love. By this the love of God was manifested in us, that God has sent his only begotten Son into the world, so that we might live through him. In this is love, not that we loved God, but that he loved us and sent his Son to be the propitiation for our sins. Beloved, if God so loved us, we also ought to love one another. No one has seen God at any time. If we love one another, God abides in us, and his love is perfected in us. By this we know that we abide in him, and he in us, because he has given us of his Spirit. We have seen and testify that the Father has sent the Son to be the Savior of the world. Whoever confesses that Jesus is the Son of God, God abides in him and he in God. We have come to know and have believed the love which God has for us. God is love, and the one who abides in love abides in God, and God abides in him. Now here's where we will pick up our study this morning in verse 17. By this, love is perfected with us, so that we may have confidence in the day of judgment, because as he is, so also are we in this world. There is no fear in love, but perfect love casts out fear, because fear involves punishment, and the one who fears is not perfected in love. We love because he first loved us. If someone says, I love God, and hates his brother, he is a liar. For the one who does not love his brother whom he has seen cannot love God whom he has not seen. And this commandment we have from him, that the one who loves God should love his brother also. Father, we thank you once again for this reading of your inspired word. And we ask again now as we go into our study this morning that you would teach us and guide us and change us for your glory and for our good. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. You may be seated. Excuse me. There comes a point in any series of messages where the review time has to be cut short, and this is that time. There is simply too much material that we've covered in the previous parts of this text to adequately review it, and so I'm not even going to try to do that this morning. I want us to see some new things today in verses 17 and 18. And besides that, everything that I have said about the previous verses is available for you on the website if you missed anything. As I said a minute ago, perfect love, getting perfected or completed or matured in you, is what this text is all about. There are five main points, three down and two to go. All you're going to get this morning by way of review is a very quick list. Point number one, here it is. Perfected love manifests the essence of God. That came in verses 7 and 8. Point number two, perfected love manifests the saving work of Jesus Christ, verses 9, 10, and 11. And then last week we worked through point number three, perfected love manifests the abiding presence of the Holy Spirit, verses 12 through 16. And of course at this point now, John has included for us all three persons of the Trinity, right? Into this perfect love that is the theme of this text, this perfect love that John wants to get perfected in you, finds its source in the Trinity, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Now, up to this point in the flow of this text, John's focus has been on the here and now. He's been telling us how perfected love manifests the presence of God in and through our lives right now, how we ourselves are able to see the abiding presence of God through his love that's first in us, and then as it flows through us to other people. Now what I want you to notice as we approach our text this morning, in verses 17 and 18, is that John is going to launch this concept of perfected love into the future, and he is going to tell us how it will work in our lives as we anticipate the future day of judgment. And so here's point number four that we are going to work through together this morning. Perfected love is the Christian's confidence in the day of judgment. Look again with me, please, at verses 17 and 18, which will be the focus of our study today. By this, John says, love is perfected with us so that we may have confidence in the day of judgment. Because as he is, so also are we in this world. There is no fear in love, but perfect love casts out fear, because fear involves punishment, and the one who fears is not perfected in love. Two verses here, two subpoints. In verse 17, you have them there in your outline. In verse 17, John's point is to say that perfected love produces confidence in you as you would anticipate the future day of judgment. And then in verse 18, his point will be really to say that same thing negatively, if you will notice. Not only does perfected love positively produce confidence in you, negatively he says the same thing now in verse 18. Perfected love eliminates fear in you as you would anticipate the future day of judgment. And so those are the things that will chart the course for our study of the Word of God this morning. But before we jump right into the details of verse 17, I read something that I want to share with you. I want to read for you a quote from Dr. Martin Lloyd-Jones as he introduced these verses in his commentary. As I said a few minutes ago, John is launching this thought of perfected love into the future now. His focus has been on the here and now. Now he's launching it into the future. If you understand this high level of Christian maturity that John has been talking about all through this text, if the supreme virtue of love, agape love that's in you, truly gets perfected in you now in the fullest sense of what that means in this text, not only will it manifest the presence of God in and through your life right now, it will also do something else. It will also reap future and eternal consequences for your good and for God's glory. And in the specific context of these verses, John is going to tell us this morning that it will produce confidence in you and it will eliminate fear in you as you would anticipate the future day of judgment. And let me read that quote now from Martin Lloyd-Jones as he takes that key thought from this verse and applies it to all of life. Here's a tremendous thought to begin our study of this text. Listen to what he said. We must realize the consequences of dwelling in love. So often in our Christian lives, we go astray because we do not examine the consequences of our actions. And isn't that the truth? We do not examine the consequences of our actions. Our tendency is to live for the moment, to see things in and of themselves instead of seeing that everything belongs to everything else. Our life is not an automatic kind of life. There is danger in teaching a moment-by-moment existence on any respect, not only from the standpoint of sanctification, but from any other standpoint. Our life is a continuous whole, and you cannot isolate things. Everything belongs to everything else, and therefore it is true to say that as a river flowing out from its source is already destined for the sea to which it is going, so everyone born in this life is already beginning to die. You realize that? The decaying process begins at the moment of birth for a newborn baby, doesn't it? A baby is beginning to die already from the moment of birth. It is true to say, let me read that again, that as a river flowing out from its source is already destined for the sea to which it is going, so everyone born into this life is already beginning to die. And then listen to this statement. The whole of our life must always be present in our minds, and we must always be doing everything in the light of its eternal consequences. Cause always produces effect. And we cannot divide these things into compartments and categories. End quote. Think about that. Cause always produces effect. As we begin to look at these verses now, where John is launching this perfected love into the future, I want you to be reminded that as a believer, this life is a stewardship. Bev reminded us of that already this morning with regard to our bodies. But let me say now, let me broaden that and say with regard to everything, people, this life is a stewardship. Everything counts. Every moment that you live here and what you do with that moment, what you think in that moment and what you say in that moment is a cause that will produce some eternal effect. I sat and thought about what he said one day. And as I thought about what he said, two things immediately came to my mind. Probably could be more, but two things came to my mind. I first remembered what Jesus said in Matthew 12:36. Excuse me. But I tell you that every careless word that people speak, they shall give an accounting for it in the day of judgment. You ever thought about that? Just think about that. Jesus says here is that you are going to be held accountable for every single word that's ever come out of your mouth. And then there's the judgment seat of Christ. That was the second thing that came to my mind. The beam of judgment, as it's sometimes referred to, where believers will all stand before the fiery eyes of Jesus Christ, who will test all of our life's work by fire. Paul outlines that in 1 Corinthians chapter 3. There are two categories of materials that our life's works are likened to: wood, hay, and stubble. Those things will burn up. And then there is gold, silver, and precious stones. What you do now, how you live now. And if we were to put this in John's terms, we would say it this way: how you love now will have eternal consequences. That's precisely John's thought now in verses 17 and 18 with regard to perfected love. Perfected love now, or the lack thereof, will have future and eternal consequences. Now let's look at the text. In verse 17, he begins by stating that truth positively, and here's the point. Perfected love now will produce confidence in you now as you would anticipate the future day of judgment. Look with me again at verse 17, and we'll start with just the first phrase in that verse. By this, love is perfected with us. Now, we just talked about cause and effect, and so let's bring that thought into this verse and say this. This now, at the beginning of verse 17, is the cause. perfected love in you is the cause that will produce the effect that will come in the latter part of this verse that we will get to in a few minutes. By this is how it begins there in verse 17. By this, the beginning of verse 17 probably points back to everything that we've learned about perfected love in the previous parts of this text. How does the love that's in you get perfected in you? Just go back and run through your mind everything that John has taught us in the previous parts of this text. That's how it happens. When the love that's in you is flowing through you to the point where your life is manifesting the essence of God and manifesting the saving work of Christ and the abiding presence of the Holy Spirit. When all of that is going on, when all of that is happening, when you are loving like that, by this, John says, by all of these things, love is perfected with us. And then notice that the wording here is a bit different than the way we've seen it before. At the end of verse 12, John spoke of love being perfected in us. Notice what he says here. Here he says that by all of these things, love is perfected, not in us, but with us. Whenever you see things in a given text of Scripture worded in different ways, there's generally a reason for that, and you ought to try to chase that reason down. That's what I did. And from the lexicons, it seems that the phrase, in verse 17 now, this phrase, with us so that we may have, with us so that we may have, that long phrase in verse 17 is all translated by one Greek word, and it's a Greek word that carries the idea of having something or holding something or possessing something in the sense of wearing that thing like an article of clothing. That's the idea here. It's something that's just always with you, like your shirt or your shoes. And so here's the point now. If perfected love is the cause in this verse, then the effect of that thing, the effect of that is this thing that you will have or hold or possess in the sense of wearing it. And so we have to ask the question, what is that thing? Well, look at verse 17 again, and this time we'll read in a little further. By this, love is perfected with us so that we may have confidence in the day of judgment. That's it. Confidence in the day of judgment. What is John saying here? He's saying that when the love that's in you gets perfected or matured or completed in you, the effect of that perfected love in your life will be the daily experience of confidence as you would anticipate the coming future day of judgment. John is talking about something here that you will experience, that you will wear, that you will experience, that you will take with you every day in a very real and tangible way as you live this life. When love gets perfected in you, you will have, you will possess, you will experience, you will wear, if you will, confidence as you approach the future day of judgment. That confidence will be with you every day, just like the shirt on your back. Now, before we leave this middle phrase, or this middle part of verse 17, there's a word and a phrase in there that we need to define. The word is the word confidence, and the phrase is the phrase day of judgment. What perfected love will produce in you, John says, is confidence in the day of judgment. And so let's take a minute or two here to make sure that we understand what both of those things mean. We'll start with confidence. Confidence translates the Greek word paresia. It's a word that other times in the New Testament is translated as plainly, publicly, openly, and then about five times I found it translated as boldness. All of those things now are included in the meaning of this word. And of course, as we look at this word confidence, we immediately remember it. It's not a new word for us in John's epistle. We've seen him use it twice already in the previous chapters of 1 John. And so let me just take a very brief minute here to remind you of what that word meant in the previous two contexts when John used it in his letter. The first time he used it was in chapter 2 and verse 28, where he used it to say essentially the same thing that he uses it to say again here in 4:17. Now, little children, abide in him so that when he appears, remember that? So that when he appears, we may have confidence and not shrink away from him in shame at his coming. It's interesting to remember that there, the key to this confidence at his future coming was abiding in him. That's another common theme in John's epistle. Here in chapter 4, the key to that very same thing is perfected love. And so we would have to understand those as being just two different ways of saying the same thing. Two different ways to understand the same high level of maturity or Christian living that John is calling us to, both of which result in the same thing. Confidence at his appearing. Confidence as we approach the future day of judgment. Well, let me give you the second time that John used this word confidence. That came in chapter 3 and verse 21, where he was outlining for us the blessings of assurance when your heart is not condemning you. Do you remember that? In 1 John 2:28, the emphasis of this word confidence was on the boldness part of it. And now in 1 John 3:21, we're going to be reminded of the openness part of the meaning to this word. And as I read verse 21 and a little bit into verse 22, hopefully you will remember the thought. Beloved, if our heart does not condemn us, we have confidence before God, and whatever we ask, we receive from Him. Do you remember when we studied that? Do you remember that the context of this word, confidence there, had to do with an openness in prayer? When your heart is not condemning you, when your heart is not beating you up, when you're living as you ought to live for the glory of God, what do? You will find yourself boldly rushing into the presence of God like a little child running to his daddy. And what do when you get there? When you get there before his throne, the idea here is that you won't hold anything back. You'll just let it all out. And you will tell him everything that is on your mind. In 1 John 3:21, this word confidence referred to a bold openness in prayer. And so as we come back to 1 John 4:17 now again, we have a word being used that we have seen before. By this, love is perfected with us so that we may have confidence in the day of judgment. When the love that's already in you gets perfected in you, that perfected love will produce something in you. It will produce in you a very real daily experience of bold and open confidence as you would anticipate the future day of judgment. It will produce in you a confidence in that day of judgment that will be with you every day like a garment that you wear. And before we go on, be reminded of something again here this morning. Please be reminded of the fact that not all true Christians know this kind of confidence that John is talking about in this verse. God's love is in all true Christians, right? It is. Absolutely is. In fact, John even defines salvation in those terms. God's love is in all true Christians. But this confidence of which John speaks in our text is only for those in whom God's love has been perfected. What I want you to understand, what I want to emphasize again for you, is that this confidence in the day of judgment now in verse 17 is only a byproduct of that perfected love, that exercise, completed and matured love that we have been talking about for the last 4 weeks. And let's go on now to talk a little bit. So there's the word confidence in this phrase. Let's go on now to talk a little bit about what this day of judgment is that John refers to. The Bible is very clear on the fact that there is a coming day of judgment for all men. Jesus often spoke about the judgment to come. Matthew chapter 7, Matthew chapter 11, Matthew chapter 25. Over and over again, Jesus spoke about the judgment to come. So did Paul while preaching to the philosophers in Athens. Paul declared in Acts 17, 30 and 31, God is now declaring to men that all people everywhere should repent because he has fixed the day in which he will judge the world in righteousness through a man whom he has appointed, having furnished proof to all men by raising him from the dead. In Acts 24, 25, Paul warned Felix about the judgment to come. And then I think you're all familiar with Hebrews 9, 27, where the writer says, and is inasmuch as it is appointed for men to die once, and after this comes judgment. Listen, there is a coming day of judgment for all men. And Jesus Christ will be that judge. John 5:22 says this, for not even the Father judges anyone, but he has given all judgment to the Son. The Bible makes it very clear that every person who has ever lived will one day stand before Jesus Christ to be judged by him. As we would further think about this coming day of judgment that John refers to here, any Bible student knows that there is not just one judgment, right? There are numerous judgments referred to throughout the scriptures that will take place at different times for different groups of people. We just learned about one of them in the Olivet Discourse not that long ago. At the end of the tribulation period, when Jesus Christ returns, when he sets his feet down on the Mount of Olives, what's he going to do? The Bible says that he will judge the nations, right? He will separate one from another as a shepherd separates the sheep from the goats. The sheep will go on into the millennial kingdom. The goats will be sent away into eternal punishment, it says. There is another judgment reserved exclusively for unbelievers that we talk about often. This one is known of as the Great White Throne Judgment. This one will take place after the millennium, after the thousand-year reign of Christ. And then there is the judgment seat of Christ that I referred to earlier, what is sometimes referred to as the Bema Judgment. This one is reserved exclusively for believers, and it will take place, presumably take place, in heaven after the rapture of the church. And so we have different judgments, different times, different groups of people, and different purposes. And I'm not going to go any further with this right now and launch into any kind of a lengthy study on the various judgments, because I think that would be to miss John's point. When he refers to this daily experience of confidence in the day of judgment, he is just using that phrase in its broadest possible sense. He's referring, when he says day of judgment, he's just referring to that final reckoning that is in the future for every man. By this, love is perfected with us, so that we may have confidence in the day of judgment. And let's go on now to the last part of verse 17, and what I'm going to call in your outline the theological basis for confidence in the day of judgment. There is a theological basis for this confidence, and we're going to talk about that. But let me start on this as we approach this last part of the verse now. Let me start on this by saying that theology alone is not going to produce this confidence in you that John is talking about. Theology alone is not going to produce this confidence in you that John is talking about. I said before that this is something that takes more than just having God's love in you, right? All true Christians have God's love in them, but not all true Christians have God's love perfected in them. Now we are going to have to say that it's also something that takes more than just theology. Please understand that this is not just merely a doctrinal kind of thing that we're talking about here. It's pretty clear from the context of this whole section and even the earlier part of this verse that the confidence that John is talking about here is only going to be produced in you as a byproduct of perfected love. And once again, for probably I've said this a dozen times now, once again, let me say that this is a very high level of Christian maturity that John is calling us to here. And you will never know, or I could say you will never wear this kind of confidence in the day of judgment until the perfect love that's already in you is being perfected in you. Please understand from this text that there is far more, people, to real Christian maturity than right theology. There is more to real Christian maturity than right doctrine. And when I say that, please understand that I am not in any way minimizing the importance of right theology or right doctrine. I study doctrine nearly every single day of my life. I have deep convictions about the importance of right theology and right doctrine. I'm not minimizing that when I say this. I'm just telling you what I am understanding from this text as I study it. I am understanding from this text here in 1 John chapter 4 more than I ever have before that it's possible for someone to have very right doctrine and still be very spiritually immature. As Paul said in the love chapter, 1 Corinthians 13 and verse 2, if I have the gift of prophecy and know all mysteries and all knowledge, and if I have all faith so as to remove mountains but do not have love, I am nothing. In verse 1 of that chapter, Paul says, without love, I have become a noisy gong or a clanging cymbal. And you know, when I was thinking about this, I was even reminded of what John has taught us in chapter 2, I believe it was. Remember when he was talking about spiritual maturity there, and the spiritual young men, and the spiritual fathers, and the babies, and so forth, and he was going through all of that. The spiritual young men, what did he say about the spiritual young men? They were strong. And they were strong because they understood the truth of the Word of God, and because of that, they had overcome the evil one. But they were still spiritual young men, weren't they? They had another level of maturity yet to go that they knew nothing about at that point. This is what I believe John is talking about here. It's possible, people, to have very right doctrine and still be very spiritually immature. And so once again, let me say that theology alone will not produce this confidence in you that John is talking about in our text. It will only be produced in you as a byproduct of perfected love. And my plea to God as I have been studying this great text is that he would produce that in me. I want what I see here. I don't believe I'm there yet, but I want what I see here in this text. Now, that having been said, theology alone isn't going to do it. That having been said, there certainly is a theological basis for it, and that's what I want you to see now at the end of the verse. There is a foundation. There is a theological foundation that holds it up and makes it possible. Let's look at verse 17 one more time now, focusing this time on the last part of the verse. Great statement here. Look at this. By this, love is perfected with us, so that we may have confidence in the day of judgment, because as he is, so also are we in this world. Question. What is the theological basis for our confidence in the day of judgment? What is it that holds that up? What is it that makes that possible? Why is it even possible for us to have that kind of confidence and to experience that kind of a confidence, to wear that kind of confidence? What is the foundation for that? Here it is. Because as he is, so also are we in this world. That's a marvelous statement, people, that sets forth a truth that I hope you never, ever get tired of hearing. As he is, so also are we in this world. Just think with me, would you, for a minute, about what that has to mean in the context of this confidence in the day of judgment that John is talking about here. Why can you have and experience confidence in the day of judgment as you look ahead to that day? What is the basis for that? Because as he is, so also are we in this world. If the point here is to say that we're just like he is, as he is, so also are we, then we would have to ponder for a minute or two, wouldn't we, about how he is. How is he? Where is he? What is his standing with the Father? What is his level of confidence before God the Father? If we can answer those questions, then we'll also know how it is with us, right? According to John's statement here anyway. As he is, John says, so also are we. And so let's think about how he is. Let me summarize for you very quickly a few things about him that you already know. As the second person of the Trinity, Jesus Christ stepped down from the glories of heaven, didn't he? He took on human flesh. He lived a perfect sinless life. He fulfilled the law of God in every way, and then he died a sacrificial and substitutionary death on the cross of Calvary. There on the cross, Jesus Christ endured the wrath of God that I deserved as my substitute there in my place. And in so doing, he satisfied the just demands of a holy God, not only on my behalf, but on behalf of every sinner who would repent and believe. When his mission here on earth was complete, when the price for sin had been paid, when our redemption had been accomplished, God raised him from the dead. On the third day, according to the scriptures, God raised him from the dead and exalted him to heaven, where he now sits at the Father's right hand. Jesus Christ, remember what John told us in 1 John chapter 2 and verse 1. Jesus Christ is our advocate. Jesus Christ is the righteous one, John told us. His standing, why did I say all that? To say this. His standing with the Father, people, is a perfect standing. And let's take that glorious thought now back into the end of 1 John 4:17. As he is, so also are we in this world. Here's the theological basis for our confidence in the day of judgment. It's this. Our standing, people, with the Father is the very same as his standing with the Father. That's what John is saying here. Whatever confidence Jesus Christ would have in the day of judgment, we have also. As he is, so also are we in this world. And don't miss the significance of those last three words there in that verse. In this world. It's not just that our standing with the Father is going to be like his standing with the Father when we shed these sinful human bodies of flesh and go to heaven. John is talking about a confidence that you can have in the day of judgment. When? right now. He's talking about confidence. As you think about that future day of judgment, he's talking about a confidence that you can have right now while you're still here. Where? In this world. As he is, so also are we in this world. Your confidence right now is based on your standing right now. And people, your standing with the Father right now is exactly the same as Christ's standing with the Father right now. He made him who knew no sin to be sin on our behalf so that we might become the righteousness of God in him. 2 Corinthians 5:21. We could go in a lot of directions with this. We could talk about the doctrine of justification here from Romans chapter 5. We could talk about the fact that God the Father has made a judicial declaration about you based on your faith in his Son. Almighty God has declared you righteous forever. Or we could talk about the doctrine of imputation from the book of Philemon. Your sins, people, have been charged to Christ's account. His righteous standing with the Father has been charged back to yours. If you've never studied that little one chapter book of Philemon, you ought to, because it teaches a marvelous truth. It teaches the doctrine of imputation. Writing to Philemon about his runaway slave Onesimus, who had been saved after encountering the apostle Paul. Paul said this. He's got a runaway slave now, right? He's run away from Philemon. He's there with the apostle Paul. Paul apparently led him to saving faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. And Paul knows that the right thing to do is what? Send him back. And so Paul says, I'm going to send you back, but I'm going to write a letter for you to take with you when you go back. And so Paul's writing this letter to Philemon. He said this in verses 17 and 18. If then you regard me a partner, accept him as you would me. You get the point? My standing with you, Philemon, is perfect, Paul said. And I want you to give Onesimus my standing with you. I want you to accept him as you would me. What's being taught there in that letter? Well, that's exactly what Jesus Christ says to the Father about you and about me. Accept him as you would me. And then Paul said this in verse 18, on the flip side of this, not only do I want you to accept him as you would me, verse 18, but if he has wronged you in any way or owes you anything, charge that to my account. You understand that? Charge that to my account. That's what imputation means. When God saved you, your sins were all charged to Christ's account. And his righteous standing with the Father was charged to your account. When God looks at you, even right now, while you're still living in a human body of flesh, he doesn't see you. He sees you in Christ. That's that theme in Ephesians. And all the way through that book is that theme. In Christ, in Christ, in Christ. To be in Jesus Christ. He sees you in Christ, clothed with the white robe of Christ's perfect righteousness. In all of that, to say again what John says at the end of verse 17, we can have and experience confidence in the day of judgment. What is the theological basis for that? Here it is. Because as he is, so also are we in this world. That's the theological basis for this confidence. The daily experience of confidence in the day of judgment is, let me just say two things about it. Number one, it is this daily experience of confidence is grounded upon our justification. And it is produced in us. Here's the point that John is making. It's produced in us at the experience level by what? Perfected love. You see, not all true Christians are going to experience this. It's produced in us. It's grounded upon our justification. It's produced in us at the experience level by perfected love. Back to Lloyd-Jones again. He summed up verse 17 like this. What John would have us to see is that if we want to think of that day of judgment without fear, if we want to be able to face it with boldness now, and if we want to stand with boldness and not be ashamed at that great morning, we must give added diligence to loving the brethren. That's it. Loving the brethren is how John defines Christian maturity, people, at its very highest level. And let's go on to verse 18 now. We got one more verse to go. Where this same truth now is stated and explained in a negative way. Positively stated first. Now he's going to state it negatively. Positively stated, perfected love produces confidence at the experience level, daily experience level. Negatively stated now, perfected love eliminates fear. Look at verse 18. There is no fear in love, but perfect love casts out fear because fear involves punishment, and the one who fears is not perfected in love. Let's break this down. I want you to see three things in verse 18. John tells us about the source of fear. He tells us about the one who fears, and he tells us about what it is that eliminates fear. And we're going to have to skip around in the verse a little bit to see those things in that order. We're going to begin in the middle of the verse, and we're going to go to the end of the verse, and we're going to come back to the beginning of the verse, but we're going to see all three of these things. And let me start out with a definition of the kind of fear that John is talking about, because there could be some confusion about that. We understand the fear of God in some contexts, in fact, in many contexts, as being reverence for Him, right? To fear God in that sense is to revere Him, to respect Him, to hold Him in awe for who He is. What I wanted to point out to you as we look at verse 18 now is that that's not the dimension of fear that John has in mind here at all. John would never tell us that love eliminates reverence for God, would he? Absolutely not. And in fact, he's already told us earlier in this text that perfected love actually manifests the presence of God and the very essence of God's nature. No, the fear that John is talking about here is fear that means fear. That's what he's talking about. He's referring to fear here, using that word in the other way that we normally think of fear, a way that was well expressed by the writer of Hebrews in Hebrews 10:31. It is a terrifying thing to fall into the hands of the living God. When John uses the word fear here in verse 18, he's talking about fear here in the sense of absolute dread and terror. John is talking about the kind of fear in this verse that would make you shake in your boots. And let's go right straight to the middle of the verse now, where John puts his finger right down on the source of that kind of fear. Where does that kind of fear come from? Here's it. Here it is. There is no fear in love, but perfect love casts out fear because fear involves punishment. Fear involves punishment. That's where fear comes from, people. Fear involves punishment. Inevitable and pending judgment and its associated punishment is the source of fear. A few months back, we've just studied through the subject of hell. And so you know exactly what the Bible says about the punishment that awaits every man who dies apart from Jesus Christ. And I know that unsaved people, for the most part, don't understand that in the way that we understand that. That's why we need to warn them. That's why we need to tell them what we know about hell and punishment, eternal punishment for those who die apart from Christ. But that having been said, there is something that they do know, those unsaved people do know. All unsaved people do know something about the judgment to come, and they do know something about the punishment that goes along with that judgment. Their God-given consciences tell them about that every single day. That, in fact, is what restrains them from doing many of the things that they would otherwise do. Someone has well said that conscience doth make cowards of us all. I remember what it was like to be a young, unsaved man. I guess I was 26 or 7 or 8, 28 I guess I was when I was saved. I remember what it was like to be a young, unsaved man. I didn't know as much about hell as I know about it now, but there was something in me that made me know that there was a coming day of judgment that I was not prepared for. And I also knew that there was punishment to go along with that day of judgment that literally produced in me that shake in my boots kind of fear. I knew that I was going to die because I saw other people doing it all around me. And even though I didn't know anything about what the writer of Hebrews said in Hebrews 9:27, I knew that my coming judgment was going to be somehow associated with my death. And I remember, vividly living for quite a few months. I don't even know how many. It seemed like a long, long time. Living for quite a few months in a horrible state of fear. Fear of death and dying and punishment and judgment. And it wasn't until after God had saved me that I realized the great truth of Hebrews 2:14 and 15. Therefore, since the children share in flesh and blood, he himself likewise also partook of the same, that through death he might render powerless him who had the power of death, that is the devil. And listen to this now. And might free those who through fear of death were subject to slavery all their lives. Jesus Christ, people, set me free from the fear of death in the fall of 1983. And I realize now that it wasn't really the death itself that made me afraid. It was the associated judgment and punishment that I knew I deserved. That inevitable punishment produced in me a terrifying fear, exactly the kind that John is talking about here. And let me show you something interesting about John's wording here before we go on to the next part of this verse. If you remember a little while ago, back in verse 17, when I told you that the phrase, "with us so that we may have," translates one Greek word that means to have something or to possess something in the sense of wearing that thing like an article of clothing. When the love that's in you gets perfected in you, you will literally wear confidence in the day of judgment like a garment. What's interesting to note now in verse 18 is that the word involves, fear involves punishment, translates the very same Greek word. If you have that perfect love in you and it gets perfected in you, you will wear confidence in the day of judgment. Likewise now, if you do not have that perfect love in you, you will wear in the same way this terrifying fear as you anticipate the future day of judgment and its associated punishment. And I remember what it was like to wear that terrifying fear. Let's go on out of the end of verse 18, where John describes for us the one who fears. Who is the one who is plagued by this fear as opposed to confidence in verse 17? Well, here's the answer. Fear involves punishment, and the one who fears is not perfected in love. That's pretty simple, isn't it? Very easy to understand. This whole section has been about the perfect love that's in you, getting perfected or matured or completed in you, and all of the marvelous results of that in your life, one of those now being confidence in the day of judgment. And so John here just draws a very simple conclusion for us. The one who fears is not perfected in love. If that terrifying fear of punishment is there, there can be only one of two reasons for that. Either, number one, the person who fears is an unbeliever, which would be probably the most likely reason. Unbelievers have good reason to fear. Or there might be a case where there is a true believer who is just not living right now in the way he ought to be living. Maybe he's brand new in the faith. Maybe there has not been enough time for the love that's in him to be perfected to the point of producing the confidence that John has taught us about this morning. Or maybe he's just a Christian who, he's been a Christian for a while, but maybe he's a Christian who's currently losing in the Romans chapter 7 battle with the flesh. Paul said in Romans 7, 22 and 23, "For I joyfully concur with the law of God in the inner man, but I see a different law in the members of my body, waging war against the law of my mind and making me a prisoner of the law of sin, which is in my members." If you're currently losing that battle, along with that, you could conceivably also lose your confidence in the day of judgment as well. Your conscience will start condemning you at that point, as we've learned recently in 1 John 3:19 and 20. And there could be, you know, we could go in all kinds of directions with this. There could be all kinds of disobedience problems in your life that need to be resolved that we could talk about here. But instead, we'll narrow it. We'll just narrow it down to the one thing that John puts his finger on in verse 18. If you fear, if you have this terrifying fear as you think about the coming day of judgment, either perfect love is not in you at all, or the perfect love that's in you is not being perfected in you as it ought to be. And so we have in verse 18 now the source of fear, which is punishment, and we have the one who fears defined. The one who fears is the one who is not perfected in love. And let's finish our study this morning now by going back to the beginning. We're going to go back and pick up that part of verse 18 that we skipped over, where John explains the elimination of fear, the elimination of fear. Look at the first part of that verse. "There is no fear in love," semicolon, "but perfect love casts out fear." Two great statements here. Statement number one, there is no fear in love. What is the point here? It's not hard. Love and fear are incompatible. Love and fear are mutually exclusive. That's the simple truth here. What John is saying here in the beginning of this verse is this: wherever there is one, there cannot be the other. Remember how light and darkness are kind of like that, right? Love and fear are mutually exclusive things. Where there is one, there cannot be the other. If you've seen the manifestation of this perfect love in you, that's flowing through you and it's being perfected in you, then you're living in a sphere. You're living in the sphere of God's love, which is the polar opposite from living in that other sphere, the sphere of terrifying fear. You're not afraid of God. You're not afraid of God at that point. You do fear him in the sense of reverence, of course, but you don't fear him in the sense of terrifying fear of judgment and punishment. So what do? Romans 8:15 describes what you do. For you have not received the spirit of slavery leading to fear again, but you have received the spirit of adoption as sons by which we cry out, Abba, Father. That's that little child crying out to his daddy. The little child, that picture occurs several times in the New Testament. The little child that goes running to his daddy is not afraid of his daddy. He loves his daddy. He trusts his daddy. He completely entrusts himself to the care and provision of his daddy. There is no fear in love, John says. The two are mutually exclusive. That's the point of this first phrase. And then he goes on to say this. Perfect love casts out fear. And here now the point is to say, okay, the first point is to say they're mutually exclusive. Now the point is to say that perfect love is the fear crusher. Perfect love is the fear eliminator. Perfect love is the great fear remover. Perfect love, John says, casts out fear. John, of course, is talking about only one kind of love, right? He's talking about the highest kind of love, that agape love that has been the theme of this whole text, that perfect love that comes from God. But what's interesting to realize about this is that this principle can be even seen at work in the lesser kinds of love. The kind of love, for example, that a mother has for her child, that is not necessarily agape love. We could have an unsaved mother. Unsaved mothers love their unsaved children, don't they? In a kind of way that God has designed. Think of the mother. Think of the mother who nurses the sick child who has an infectious disease. Does she withhold nourishment from that child because she fears catching the disease? Never. She doesn't even know about that fear. It's not even there. Her love for the child does for her exactly what John says it does. It totally eliminates the fear. Love casts out fear. And again, keep in mind, that's even a lesser kind of a love, but the principle still works. The phrase casts out here is a phrase that literally refers to throwing something away as refuse. That's what love does to fear. Throws it out as garbage. Jesus used this word in Matthew 13:50, and you'll be familiar with these a couple of verses where he used this word that I want to share with you from our study of hell. Jesus used this word in Matthew 13:50 when he said, "Throw them into the furnace of fire. In that place there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth." And it was the same word that he used as well when he said this in Matthew 5:29, "If your right eye makes you stumble, tear it out and throw it from you. For it is better for you to lose one of the parts of your body than for your whole body to be thrown into hell." Here's where we end up in our study now this morning. In the same way that Jesus will throw unbelievers into hell, and in the same way that you ought to throw your right eye or your right arm away from you if it's going to cause you to go to hell, perfect love will throw away from you and completely dispel any and all fear that would be associated with punishment in the coming day of judgment. And so we have a fourth great truth out on the table now in John's great treatise of perfected love. Perfected love is the Christian's confidence. It will produce that in you. The Christian's confidence in the day of judgment. Two things, says it positively and negatively. Perfected love produces confidence, verse 17, and eliminates fear, verse 18. We'll finish this section and this chapter next Lord's Day by looking at a fifth and final point, verses 19, 20, and 21. Let's pray together. Father, as we think about the great things that you are teaching us in this text, I know that there's something very specific that you want to do in my heart today. I know, Father, that there's something very specific that you want to do in the hearts of each one of these people today who are gathered here to further perfect the perfect love that's already in us. Father, I pray this morning that you would show each one of us what that is. Put your finger on that thing. Maybe there's some sin. Maybe there's some attitude, something, Father, that's hindering the perfecting of that love in each of us for your glory. Father, your word is never just for intellectual enlightenment. Every time we open the word of God, every time we understand the truth of the word of God, you want to change us with that truth. And so I pray, Father, that you would do that work today in me and in these people, in this place, and among these people, Father, for our good and for your glory. We love you. We thank you for who you are, for what you've done for us, and for this opportunity that we've had to gather and open the precious truth of the Word of God. In Jesus' name, amen.